Yeah, God, in various ways this morning, we've already expressed that our heart's desire is to magnify Jesus. Our heart's desire is to give you all glory, all honor, all praise. When we're a 10 out of 10 and when we're a 1 out of 10 in terms of how we're feeling, we want to bring everything we have, every moment we have, every fiber of our being, every feeling, every thought to you to give you honor, to give you glory, to make you known. God, in a lot of ways, that is the, you know, the conversation we've been having the last few weeks. Our intent is no different than that. We want Jesus to be known. And so I pray that even this morning, you just help us just figure out a little bit more what it means for us to be Christ's ambassadors to all people in our world. So we offer ourselves for you to do that work in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Well, how far would you go? How far would you go to help someone meet and follow Jesus? I ask that because I think that speaks to a big reason as to why you and I are living and breathing and walking this earth in 2021. Helping people discover Jesus and then follow him with everything they are, that's not just kind of a side gig that we have as Christians. At the heart of our calling, part of our very purpose for being is to be disciples who make disciples who make disciples. So how far would you go to help someone meet and follow Jesus? In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul writes this. He says, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. How far would you go to help someone meet and follow Jesus? See, if Paul were to answer that question, I think it's pretty clear that he would do just about anything in order to, as he puts it, win as many people as possible. Paul begins this particular section of Corinthians by talks about the freedom he has in Christ, but sort of, you know, completely opposite to the way in which today people usually assert their freedom for their own good. We assert our freedoms, you know, for our own rights, for our own sake. Paul does the opposite. Paul asserts his freedom as an evangelism tool. His freedom is something to be leveraged for the sake of seeing other people come to know Jesus. For Paul, freedom is about being free in the service of the gospel. And Paul is going to make whatever adaptations he can in order to see people come to know Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean Paul's just merely some pragmatist. Paul was not some spin doctor twisting the message of Scripture this way and that to suit whatever audience he was speaking to. That's not what Paul's saying. No, Paul actually, I mean, if you read Paul was a stickler for making sure the gospel never was twisted, never changed, never was compromised. That's not the adaptation Paul's talking about. No, Paul knew that the message has to stay the same, but the messenger can adapt. The messenger can swallow his pride. The messenger can exchange freedom for slavery even, in order to overcome whatever cultural, ethnic, societal roadblocks he could overcome so that people of all kinds could come to faith in Jesus. I like the way N.T. Wright says it. He says, woe to those who trim the message so that they don't have to trim themselves. Folks, we should not ever take creative license with the message of the gospel, but we ought to be creative messengers. We don't change the gospel, we change ourselves. We change our attitudes, we change our actions, we change our words to make sure we're loving people as Christ would as we faithfully bring the whole gospel to them. The gospel, which is, after all, supposed to be good news. And I think most of us instinctively know, you know, it's almost impossible to genuinely connect with someone if you can never see anything but your own point of view. If you never make any attempt to actually understand the heart of someone else, the mind of someone else. I think, you know, one of the greatest necessities, one of the most basic yet important tools that needs to be in our toolbox is that in order to be effective missionaries in our world, we need to learn the art of getting along with people. And so often the trouble is we don't even really try. All right, let's overlay what I've just said onto this conversation we've been having the last couple weeks. One of the practical challenges that I think we face in this LGBTQ plus conversation is that for many of us, it doesn't always feel black and white when it comes to knowing when we're adapting ourselves to people and when we've crossed the line and we've actually started to alter the gospel. Right? And that's a fair concern. That's a noble concern. If that's part of what you're wrestling with in this conversation, then that's good. That's a good thing to be wrestling with. But my growing conviction about this all isn't whether or not we should be wrestling with that. My growing conviction is more around whether or not in our conclusions to that question, we end up drawing the lines in all the right places. I'm not sure we've always gotten that right. I think sometimes we've taken aspects of this LGBTQ plus conversation and we've placed parts of this conversation firmly in the sort of the gospel truth, biblical imperative category, when maybe they're actually not those things. Maybe some of those things are actually some of the very areas in which God would call us to adapt ourselves in order to enter into relationship with people. And I'm sure there's all sorts of examples we could use as sort of case studies for this, but let me just pick one for instance to kind of talk to you about this morning for a few moments. This is increasingly something that I come across in life, maybe you do too. This was something that came up at a couple of the tables last week at our town hall discussion. And that is, in this conversation, the issue of pronouns. Now, when I say that, I'm guessing some of you right away, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And maybe others of you are going, I didn't know there was an issue. So just to make sure we're all on the same page, increasingly it's the case that some within the LGBTQ plus community ask to be called by the pronouns that match their internal sense of gender instead of pronouns that match their biological sex. And sometimes that even extends to asking that you would call them by a new name that matches that gender. Now, to complicate matters a little bit more, there are those who also internally don't feel they're male or female, or they identify with both equally, and they may ask to be referred to with plural pronouns. So instead of he or she, it's them and they're talking about one person. And admittedly, you know, naturally working that into sentences in a conversation when referring to a single individual, that takes sort of, you have to intentionally think about that. I do anyways. So here's the question. What kind of issue is this? What category do we put this into? Is this adapting the message or adapting the messenger? How might Paul handle this question in his effort to do whatever it takes to win some to Jesus? Well, within Christian circles, there are those who are adamant that they will not call anyone anything but the pronouns that match their biological sex. They feel that to do otherwise is to compromise the gospel. to compromise the Bible. It's an issue of truth, they will say. And then there are those who believe that using a person's chosen pronouns isn't about capitulating to an unbiblical way of seeing the world, but is in fact a way of honoring a person, of meeting them where they're at, letting them self-disclose and giving them room to express how they experience the world in the present moment. Now, honestly, I think there are well-meaning people and thoughtful arguments on both sides of the debate. Now, I'm not sure for me to stand here and tell you one is morally right and one's morally wrong, you know, is a place that I'm in. But I can tell you how I sort of process the issue. For me, I certainly think that when it comes to someone who doesn't claim to follow Christ yet, my first goal is just to have a voice in their life. If I have no voice, if I have no relational platform, I have 0% chance of helping them meet Jesus. And so on this particular issue, I'm of the mind that it's not worthy of being a roadblock in my way of a relationship with someone. I'm not going to make this the issue that kills my chance for relationship. If using their chosen pronouns helps them feel safe with me, I will do that. Speaking of safety, particularly amongst transgendered people, rates of suicidality are quite high. But statistically, you can reduce the rate of suicidality by 40%. Now, that's one study. Another study actually is higher than 40%, but I'll just use 40%. You can reduce the rate of suicidality by that much simply by having one adult, just one adult, in that person's life who will call them by their chosen pronouns or name. 40%. I'd have to be pretty convinced that it's morally wrong to use a person's chosen names or pronouns before being willing to throw away the possibility of saving a person's life just by that small gesture. It's pretty hard to love someone and introduce them to Jesus if they're not alive long enough for that to happen. Now, for someone who's a follower of Jesus, you know, I might want to explore this issue a little bit more with them. I personally would see as part of discipleship, wherever possible, including a journey towards identifying with one's biological sex, which I think would more often than not move a person towards using the pronouns that indicate that biological sex. But even there, you know, I'm learning that it's not always as black and white as I'd like it to be. And again, this is where it's important to take the time to know someone, to know their story. So if you were here last week, I told you about Leslie. Remember Leslie? Born a female, but experiencing life internally as a male, being attracted to other females. And if you recall, after a long journey, Leslie found a church home. She rekindled her walk with Jesus. She'd chosen to live a celibate life as a way of honoring Jesus, surrendering to him her gender dysphoria and same-sex attraction, and now is part of an international ministry resourcing pastors and families around LGBTQ+ issues. Now, since we didn't have time to get into this whole conversation last week, I referred to Leslie as she. Leslie, however, asks to be referred to as they or their. Now, for some of us, I realize that that might just feel at odds with Leslie's following of Jesus. But can you just listen for a moment to what Leslie says about asking to be referred to with plural pronouns? Here's what they say. "This is my way of following what I think God wants me to do, but not lead myself into self-harm. If I was to do what comes natural to me, I would identify as he, him. I don't feel that's what God's called me to do. I was born a female, and I believe that's where God is calling me to stay. When I hear she, her, it typically causes me to want to self-harm, specifically to want to cut on my chest. As I've gotten closer to God and really wrestled with God on this, I understand I shouldn't use he, him. I recognize that she, her takes me into a very dangerous place psychologically. And so they, them is me trying to honor God while keeping myself mentally safe." Now that might not feel as black and white as we'd all like, But I have to say, when I hear that, I feel like that is Leslie working to honor the gospel and honor Jesus on a very difficult road where they've made some very difficult decisions around honoring Jesus. And I find myself able to meet them in this very simple request around pronouns. That's one issue. Here's another. Here's another thing I think we have to be attentive to. Here's an area where I think we've maybe categorized something as biblical when maybe we've gone a little bit too far. And that is the adoption of a certain version of what it means to be male and what it means to be female. I think our stereotypes around these things have at times been assumed to be biblical, when in fact, I don't think they really are. And I think it's kept us from being as inclusive and inviting as we need to be as Christians. And in fact, I'll go so far as to say that our adoption of a particular paradigm may even, in some cases, be a contributing factor when it comes to some people struggling with LGBTQ plus issues. Because the more we push a certain biblical view of what it means to be a man or be a woman, the more a person who feels they don't fit that very well can start to question then whether or not they actually are their biological sex. And I think, unfortunately, in the midst of all the gender confusion that's out there in the world today, as the church, it's like we've seen that and we've decided that the answer has been to double down on gender stereotypes, right? So we're gonna address that by having really feminine female ministries and really male ministries. You know, it's gonna be red meat for the guys and floral patterns for the women, right? I think maybe we've made a mistake. Cutter Calloway is a professor of technology and culture at Fuller Theological Seminary. He teaches things like theology and TV or theology and film. And he recounts the story of a time when he was a new pastor at a pretty large church. And early in his time, the church was having a men's retreat. Now, normally, that wasn't something he would choose to attend, because typically the kind of things that would go on in a men's retreat are not the kind of things that would connect with him. But being on staff at the church, he was required to go, and so go he went. So they get there, right, and the retreat starts. And they're supposed to go around the room, and there's like 300 guys at this retreat. They're going around the room, and they're supposed to share what ministry they're in and what their favorite guy movie is. So around the room they went. I love Gladiator. I love Braveheart. Die Hard, you know. Now keep in mind, Cutter teaches theology and film at Fuller Theological Seminary, so he's no slouch on the topic of movies. So Cutter says, when it's his turn, my favorite film is called American Beauty. And in front of the 300 guys at the retreat, his pastoral colleague who has the mic says on the mic, you might want to pick a different movie because I think you just alienated the whole room. And there he sat, feeling like he was being forced to align himself with a vision of masculinity that just didn't connect with him. And he says that it's because of that experience and many others he's had like it that he's never felt like a real man in Christian subculture settings. Preston Sprinkle talks about a man who was at the height of a thriving ministry as a worship leader. And he came out as gay and ended up leaving the church. So, you know, Preston made a point to look this guy up and meet him and have a conversation with him. He wanted to know his story. He wanted to know if the church could have done anything different. And in that conversation, this man said, I never questioned my masculinity until I joined the church. The church seemed to promote a particular view of masculinity that I didn't fit into. I came to believe that I must not be a real man. Perhaps I'm gay. I think this issue is especially big for our kids who are growing up, who are already experiencing all the challenges of, you know, raging hormones, growing bodies, societal pressures, bombardment on social media. And I think false notions of masculinity and femininity can just actually add another layer of confusion to the mix for them. A mom tells of the time when her son, out of the blue, declared that he was trans, and he was demanding medical intervention. Imagine that conversation. Mom, my new pronouns are she, her, and I'm female, and I need hormones. The mom, in shock, asked why. And the explanation was very short, and like half the explanation was this: because I like romantic comedies. So wait a minute, like, flip that around for a second. Part of the rationale that led a teen to believe that he was female was because he liked romantic comedies. I mean, talk about an unhelpful stereotype. Another teen, a girl in this case, came out to her mom and said she was a male. And when the mom asked why, the response was, well, I don't like pink and I don't like to wear dresses. To which her mom responded, neither do I. And 1 hour later, the kid decided she wasn't trans after all. Now, to be clear, this isn't the only factor that people experience, or that leads to this experience of gender dysphoria, not by a long shot. But the fact is, the more we double down on gender stereotypes that aren't mandated in the Bible, yet treat those stereotypes as though they were handed to us along with the Ten Commandments, the more we risk actually being one of the contributing factors for some people questioning their gender, feeling like they're not a real man, not a real woman. The truth is that except for a minuscule fraction of a percentage point, there are not male parts of the Bible and female parts of the Bible. Right? So women, be kind and tender-hearted and gentle-spirited and sober-minded. Yes, do that. And actually, men, you're supposed to do that too. Men, be strong and courageous. Absolutely. Ladies, be strong and courageous too. It's for all of us. Right? So, you know, being an outdoorsman, watching football, driving a muddy 4x4 in order to be a man is not part of the gospel. A man might like those things. Maybe even most men. It's not a biblical imperative. And when we somehow make it seem like it is biblical or moral, when that's what it means to follow Jesus, then we actually run the risk of pushing people away from the gospel who might otherwise run towards the gospel. So my point is this. As you go out into your day-to-day life, and as God might bring you across people who are part of the LGBTQ plus community, as you interact with those folks and interact with the wrestlings around issue of sexuality and gender, be thoughtful. Be thoughtful about whether in your words and in your relationships you are maybe encumbering the gospel with stereotypes, assumptions, or drawing lines in the sand that the gospel actually doesn't ask you to draw. Pay attention to that. Paul will tell you, you have much freedom in Christ for the sake of inviting people to follow Jesus. So make use of that freedom wherever you possibly can, and don't encumber the gospel with stuff that isn't supposed to be there. And folks, the goal in all of this is discipleship. And I think it's important that we keep that in mind. This was one of the themes that came out of our evening last week, if you were there. See, the goal is not just to get people to say a prayer. It's not just to drag people across some line of faith. The goal is to invite people to join us as we follow Jesus, right? Which necessitates that we're actively engaged in following Jesus ourselves. And I mean, like, really following Jesus ourselves. Because if we're not engaged, if you and I aren't engaged in an all-in journey of discipleship, then I think it's going to ring hollow when we invite others, and especially when we invite members of the LGBTQ plus community into that journey. It will ring hollow if we're not following Jesus with all we have. I mean, think about it for a second. Given what I said 2 weeks ago about what we believe the Bible calls followers of Jesus to in the area of sexuality, I want you to try for a moment to think about what the call to discipleship means for a same-sex attracted person. Try and actually feel this. It means giving up any prospect for a romantic relationship in your life, giving up sexual expression, giving up the dream of having a marriage partner to build a home with and raise kids with. If we sit here as a bunch of married people, or people who at least have the prospect of entering a romantic relationship someday by virtue of the fact that same-sex attraction isn't something we struggle with, if we sit here in this room and we refuse to experience any empathy for the LGBTQ plus person and what discipleship means for them, then we better just keep our mouths shut. If we can't recognize that that ask is on a fundamentally different level than deciding that our discipleship journey means that we're going to swear less and we're not going to cheat on our taxes anymore, then we forfeit the right to call people into that kind of discipleship. I think of Leslie, you know, mentioned last week, she talks about having coffee with people struggling with LGBTQ plus issues and talking to them about what it means to follow Christ. And I think, yeah, I mean, like Leslie's got the right to call people to give up those things for Jesus because Leslie's given up those things for Jesus. And I just wonder, what credibility do I have? What credibility do you have in this conversation? I mean, I suppose some of us in this room can say that we've been willing to surrender a romantic relationship or surrender having raised a family in our following after Jesus. Probably some of us can, not most of us. And that doesn't mean we don't have the right to call LGBTQ plus people to follow Jesus in a costly manner. But just know it's fair for them to look back at us and say, okay, so how radical is your walk with Jesus? Where have you died to self the way you're saying I need to? Or have you just figured out a way of following Jesus that pretty much lets you still get everything you want in life, but you're asking me to give this up? David Bennett is a gay Christian who has chosen to surrender his sexuality to Jesus, and I love the way he talks about his journey towards making that decision. He says this. Since I was told for so long that my sexual desires were what defined my humanity. But as a Christian, I've learned that giving ourselves to God completely and trusting Him with my same-sex desires is precious in His eyes. It helps us see that He is our greatest treasure and what we're really longing for. The goal of our lives isn't to fulfill our culture's expectations and worship our own desires, but to follow Jesus and worship God. I have given up a portion of myself, but in return, I have found my whole humanity. Now, I read that, and what struck me about it is at the heart of what he's saying there is actually not a discipleship message for gay and transgendered people. It's a discipleship message for all people who want to follow Jesus. The goal of our lives isn't to fulfill our culture's expectations and worship our own desires, but to follow Jesus and to worship God. I have given up a portion of myself, but in return, I have found my whole humanity. And maybe before we call LGBTQ plus people to what we believe that means for them, we should wrestle with whether or not we can say this about ourselves. And only when we can honestly say yes should we feel any right to ask it of anyone else. Last thing. I think we need to ask ourselves this question. As Christians, what will we do to enfold LGBTQ plus people into our community when they do count the cost in the way we believe Jesus calls them to? What will we do? What will we provide? In a sex-crazed culture like ours, you know, sexual expression has almost become a god. It has almost become, like, it's like it's the thing that defines us as people, it seems. People build their identity on it. And unfortunately, I think part of the collateral damage of that is that there is now little place left for deep love and intimacy, for profound friendship. That doesn't have to have anything to do with sex. You know, in the book of John, there's this repeated mention, maybe you've noticed it before, of the disciple Jesus loves, or the beloved disciple. And then at the Last Supper in the book of John, this disciple even leans against Jesus. And there are those who read this, and they conclude out of the Gospel of John that this must be a gay relationship Jesus was in with this disciple. In the Old Testament, David and Jonathan share a deep friendship. We get a glimpse of that after David hears about Jonathan's death. As he's lamenting for his dear friend, he says, "I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." And many people have taken that verse and concluded, David and Jonathan must have been gay. You know what? I think those conclusions say a whole lot more about the state of our sexualized culture than it says anything true about what those texts mean. When we have no real categories for intimacy, for belovedness, that don't assume sex, those are the conclusions we jump to. And as Christians who are called into relationship with one another in a deeper way than anything the world can offer, what we should be able to give people is the possibility of an intimacy, of a belovedness right here that isn't just another way of saying sex. If we're gonna call people with same-sex attraction to consider following Jesus in celibacy, we had better find a way to not just get past our fears, we've got to find a way to offer them a place of deep intimacy and profound belovedness. People can survive without having sex, but without intimacy, most people wither. And hear me to say, getting that right, that's not something we can just make happen overnight. That's not a switch we can just flick on. It's not a program we start tomorrow. No, I think that where it starts is that we need to learn to live that way with one another, simply in the community we're already in. Because if we, in this room, if we can't journey together as a community that offers one another deep intimacy, that offers one another profound belovedness, in spite of the differences and the quirks and the rough edges that exist in this room, we are kidding ourselves if we think we can offer it in any kind of genuine, lasting way to the LGBTQ plus community. If we can't figure it out here, we're hopeless to figure it out there. Now, obviously, there's a lot more we can say on the subject, but I want to finish where we started. We started a couple weeks ago with Jesus and his thoughts about marriage and sexual union, and I want to finish with Jesus' words as well. In the book of John, under the cover of darkness, one night, Jesus was having a conversation with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And in the course of that conversation, Jesus uttered these words: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Church, the first step in trying to be like Jesus in this conversation that we've been having is just to be clear about what we're here on this planet to do. If Jesus said that his mission was to demonstrate to the world the love of God, if Jesus said that his mission was to bring the good news of God's salvation, and his mission was not to condemn the world, then we dare do nothing different. There shouldn't be any internal conflict in us about what we're called to do. If condemnation was not Jesus' ministry, woe to us if we make it ours. Instead, let's follow Jesus in demonstrating the love of God to our world and inviting people, all kinds of people, on a journey of following him together with us. The worship team is going to lead in a song of reflection and response. And my hope is this, is that we would, as a community together, make this song our prayer, our offering, our request to God today. That we would invite God in this moment to just empty us of all our pretense, of all our prejudice, of all our judgment. Empty us of those things, God, and to fill us with his great compassion, his kindness, his goodness, that the world around us would experience the love of the Father.